Tonight might be a memory for all of you because my wife is 9 months pregnant and due any time. And so she's right here. So we could leave very quickly. But don't be alarmed. John has prepared a 10-minute exhortation just in case I've got a bolt. We plan everything here, the one meeting. Have y'all ever forgotten something really important? Anybody? Really important. I'm not saying, you know, forget to brush your teeth, brush your hair. I mean, forget something really important like a final. You ever forgotten a final? I'll never forget. Wake up early Wednesday morning, driving fast to school, 8 o'clock, walk in to what I thought was my anthropology exam to see an empty room. And my heart sunk. And I thought, okay, maybe they canceled the class, maybe they canceled school today, I'm not sure, students all around. So I just thought, well, okay, I don't know what's going on, so I walk down the hall, to which I see, on the left-hand side, my history class. And they were gathered, which they were supposed to be gathered on Friday for their final, not Wednesday for the final. So I walk in, and I see my class, and I see my teacher, and I realized I studied for the wrong final. I forgot it. I crammed all night for a stupid anthropology exam when I should have been studying for a history exam. Yeah, that's about how I felt. One time, a friend of mine told me another story about forgetting something that I thought actually was more important than a history final. I actually did pretty well in the history final, praise God, if you're concerned. A friend of mine told me a story about he and his wife were in a wedding, and they were the best man and the matron of honor in the wedding. And the wedding was on a Sunday, and they decided on that Saturday before the wedding to take a nap. And it was about 3 o'clock. They woke up at about 5:30, and they realized that the dress shop where his wife had had her dress altered closed at 5. Think about that for a moment. You forgot to get the dress. And you're the matron of honor. So, what do? They get in their car, they run real fast, they know they forgot, they feel horrible. They get to the store and it's closed. And instead of giving up, my friend decided this is a quest and he is going to conquer this quest. And he is getting that dress that he sees in the window hanging, ready to be picked up. But they forgot. So what does he do? He goes to Kmart across the street and he gets some binoculars. Kid you not. Gets some binoculars, goes to the window, looks in the binoculars for anything he can find that had to do with a name or a phone number or anything, and he sees over on the right-hand side on a wall an article from a newspaper that talked about this place. He scans the article with those binoculars, and he sees a name. What does he do? He writes that name down. He goes and calls information, and it happens to be the owner of the place. The people gave him the guy's home phone number. He calls him, says, "I'm so sorry, I forgot, but that dress sitting right there, I can see it, that's my wife's." And he came over, opened the door, got the dress. Amazing. Amazing. Now listen, whether you forget and make up for it or whether you forget a final and you look like a loser, we all forget things, don't we? Paul, in this last chapter in the book of Titus, he pens to Titus some things that he does not want the church in Crete to forget at all. There are certain things you can forget and the consequences are minor. There are certain things that you can forget and the consequences are major and devastating. And what we find in chapter 3 of Titus is some things that we should never forget as Christians if we want to build local churches that last. Don't forget. Number one, don't forget the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. Contained in this chapter, in these 15 verses, what we find in verses 3 through 7 is some of the most amazing, rich verses we will ever read about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read with me. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amazing, isn't it? What a rich passage about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we find in verse 3 is what we were. What do we find? What were we before Christ? We were foolish, disobedient, slaves to passions and pleasures. But what did God do? What did God do? Well, verse 4. Verse 4 showed us what God did. He initiated something. And what did He do? He came and initiated a plan of salvation. How do we experience this plan of salvation? Verses 5 and 6. The way that we experience this salvation is through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. How did all this happen? It's right there. 6. It happened through Jesus Christ. What do we find? We are now adopted and qualified as sons and daughters. We're heirs of the living God. Don't ever forget that. If you want to build churches that last generation to generation, we cannot forget this gospel. And aren't you grateful that Paul penned these words simply but profoundly for us to memorize and remember and to pound into our thick heads the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why is this so essential? Because this is the life-defining message that God has given us. This defines our existence. This defines our sanctification, our pursuit of holiness. This defines our churches and how we're supposed to build churches. But not only that, this defines how we are to interact with the culture around us. This is to define our work, our vocation. This is to define our thoughts about social justice issues. This is to define every single thing in our life. Don't forget the gospel. Timothy, remind them of this, verse 1. I'm sorry, Titus, remind them of this, verse 1 says. Second thing we need to remember. We need to remember how to act in public. We need to remember how to act in public. How are we supposed to act in our culture? It's a question Crete wrestled with, and it's a question we wrestle with all the time. We know there is a culture out there, and we know we're a part of it. We also know we have been changed through Jesus Christ, and we now live and are a part of His kingdom. We know that we're not of this world anymore, but yet we know that Christ tells us to live in this world. How do we do that? Verses 1 and 2 tell us. How do we live in public? Verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. In two small verses, God gives us seven commands. That's a lot of commands. It's almost as if Paul is saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Seven commands packed within one sentence. These are not random commandments for us to fulfill. No, Paul is being specific with his teaching to Crete and his teaching to us. Now listen, the people in Crete were not isolated from the culture at all. And that's, I think, something that we can miss at times when we do a cursory reading of Scripture. We don't get the assumptions in the text. And I don't think Crete had the temptation to be isolated from culture or insulated from culture or separated from culture at all. I think what Paul is talking to them about is that they had a problem being so much like culture that they were more like Crete than they were like Christ. And for some of us here tonight, that's our temptation. We're much more like the culture of D.C. than we are the culture of Christ. But I also know that there are some here tonight that that's not your temptation at all. Your temptation is not to be like culture at all. Your temptation is actually to separate yourself from culture, to insulate yourself from culture, to isolate yourself from culture. And you know what? That is just as dangerous. God never intended for us as believers to isolate ourselves from the culture around us. What He desires is for us to be in the culture, among the culture, but different. Now, it can be so easy as Western American Christians to almost live completely isolated from our culture. Do you realize that? We can go and live in our Christian churches with our Christian friends, working for our Christian nonprofit organization, going to our Christian small group, wearing our Christian clothes, listening to our Christian music, visiting our Christian blogs, eating our Christian candy, watching our Christian movies, going to our Christian vacation resorts, going online and visiting our Christian online dating service to find a Christian spouse. And then retiring in our Christian retirement community. And then dying and being buried in the Christian-run cemetery. That's my temptation. Is that your temptation? Is it your temptation to create a wonderful little Christian community where you never have to engage with sinners? Well, maybe you do. Maybe you feel guilty, and so you kind of jump in one Friday a month to share the gospel and then jump back to the holy huddle. God never intended that for us. Churches that are built to last stay connected in participation in culture, yet remain distinct in culture. Now listen, isolation and separation from culture will kill a church just as much as compromising our distinction. We must remember the mission of Jesus Christ, to seek and to save the lost. God did not save us to become a part of a Christian subculture. No, He saved us to be a part of a Christ-exalting, life-changing counterculture. In order to be a counterculture, you must actually be in the culture and counter it. That's the assumption in this text. Now, the people that Paul was writing to did not have this problem. Isolation was not their problem. Their problem was that they were more like Crete than Christ. And so what Paul wants Titus to remind the people in Crete is some things about how to interact in public. How were the Christians called to act in public? Verses 1 and 2, like I said, give us seven commands. Verse 1 deals with leaders. How are we to treat public leaders? How are we to act towards these leaders? Well, three commands. You get ready for this? Put your seatbelts on. These are hard commands for American independent people to listen to and apply, okay? Command number 1, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Commandment number 2, be obedient to them. Command number 3, be ready for every good work. How are they called to act towards the leaders? Submission, obedience, and service. Now, listen, this is mindful submission. It's not a blind submission. Paul is not advocating a submission to a governor or ruler who is asking them to do something unjust or sinful. That is clear. It seems that the church in Crete were experiencing a lot of peace and no hostility. And in times of peace, the church, according to Paul, is to submit, obey, and seek to serve. Now notice what he does not say. He does not say, if your ruler or boss is nice and loving, then submit and obey and serve. No. You got to understand something about the history here. Nero was the ruler of the Roman Empire when Paul is writing this. Anybody ever heard of Nero? Okay, Nero was not a nice guy, especially towards Christians. When the fire in Rome happened, the scapegoat for the massive fire in Rome were the Christians. Now, you got to know something about the people in Crete. I highly doubt they really liked, the governors there, liked following Nero. These people were probably some of the most nationalistic, patriotic people you're ever going to meet in your life. They're like they're from Texas. You ever met anybody from Texas? It's those Texas is like a separate state. Oh, yes. Duh! I told you, I missed the history exam. Separate country. The culture in Crete was 4,000 years old. Anybody ever heard of the Minoans? The Minoans, they were the first people to be at Crete. 4,000 years old. Do you know how long it took Rome to conquer Crete? 3 years. There's some tough people here. And remember what Paul said about the people in Crete. What did he say about them? Evil beasts, brutes, lazy gluttons. One historian I read that talked about the governors in Crete said this: it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. People in Crete, remember, submit, obey, and serve your leaders. Even if your boss is like Michael Scott from The Office, submit to them, obey them, and look for ways to serve them. What's the point? Here's the point. Submission is one of the most difficult things to do on the planet. And we as Christians have been changed and filled with the Spirit. And we follow a King Jesus who fully submitted himself to the Father and to rulers and authorities. And we are called to walk like he walked. What is the point? We reveal Christ and his ownership of us when we submit to earthly authorities. So here's a question. What is your attitude towards your government and your boss? Does your attitude and action reveal a heart to submit and obey and serve, or perhaps something else? Got to move on. Paul moves from bosses and leaders to all people. How are we to act in public towards everybody else? Verse 2 gives us 4 commandments. Speak evil of no one, it says. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. This is a hard command for them and for us. Again, I remind you, they're in Crete. He's telling these Christians to relate to evil, brutish, lazy, gluttonous people like this. Don't speak evil of them. Avoid quarreling with them. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. He's not talking about nice people. He's talking about jerks. Be gentle and kind and courteous and humble towards all types of people. He says to us, speak evil of no one. Other translations say, slander no one. Do not insult anyone, another translation said. Now listen, does he mean do not criticize constructively? Absolutely not. All we have to do is look at chapter 1 and realize Paul was criticizing false teachers. He's not saying don't criticize. What he is saying, though, is don't delight in speaking evil about people, as though you're not tempted yourself. Resist the inclination to say the worst about people. Don't arrogantly criticize anybody, even politicians, actors, athletes, public figures, and spiritual leaders who have fallen. Slander no one. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Means don't be combative. Don't look for arguments to win, even on blogs. I'm amazed at blogging. I'm amazed at how at times Christians can act so unchristian when they're blogging. It's like a huge quarrel and brawl, and it's combative. Even online, we have to learn how to live in public. Be gentle, it says. In other words, be peaceable and considerate. The last command, show perfect courtesy towards all people. Another translation I read said, show true humility towards all people. Now look at verse 3 with me. Look at verse 3. Do you see that word for? That's a key word. Verses 1 and 2 are all these commandments for. It's like he's saying, okay, I'm giving you all these commandments now. I'm going to tell you why do these things. All these commandments, you have to do all these commandments because what's about to come. And what's about to come? The gospel. What's about to come? What does he do? He says, hey, you know what? Remember what you were like. Now that's a funny thing. You give all these commandments and then he says, okay, remember what you're like. Remember what you were like before Christ. Okay, now you have to ask yourself the question. Remember what I said last month. You got to ask questions of the text. You got to look at the text and you got to ask. You got to say, okay, now what are you doing, Paul? Why are you telling me to remember what I was like just after you told me all these commands? Well, you know what? I think the people in Crete were probably tempted by the very same thing we're tempted on a daily basis, and that's self-righteousness. I think the people in Crete may have forgotten who they were before Christ. I think they may have forgotten that they, before Christ, were the same type of people, evil brutes and lazy gluttons. They had forgotten. And so what does Paul do? Paul comes in. He just says, I want you to act in public this way because it demonstrates the gospel. Don't be self-righteous. You have nothing to be righteous. You have no action that earned my righteousness. No. What were you? Let's just rewind. Let's go back. Let's do a little history. Who were you before Christ? You were foolish. You were disobedient. You were led astray, which means you were deceived by sin. You were duped. You were slaves to various passions and pleasures. I read one translation that said you were a slave to your glands. I think that's a good way of saying it. You were a slave to your passions and desires. You lived in malice, which means you loved and you lived in evil.
You were hated by others. And you were hating. But what did God do? It's clear, isn't it? What did He do? He appeared. How did He appear? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Why? Because of His goodness and loving kindness. Why did He appear? For humankind. Why did He appear? To save us from all evil. Why did He not appear? Not because of our works of righteousness. We didn't deserve this. What did He do? He saved us. Look at the verse. What did He do? He washed us. He regenerated us and renewed us. How do we experience this? By the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us that washed us, that renewed us, that regenerated us. Think of this for a moment. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ, the wrath that we deserved and earned for our sin. That was poured out on Christ. What was poured out on us? The Holy Spirit. His presence. His washing power. His renewing power. His regenerating power. What are we now? We're justified sinners. We're heirs. In other words, we're His children. We are the children of the living God because of what He has accomplished. We must remember this. What do we inherit? We inherit eternal life with God. What a hope, amen? What a hope. All of us. If you're going to pay attention to one thing, this is it. All of us. We need to fight our tendency and temptation towards self-righteousness by reminding ourselves of the gospel. What were we? What did God do? And what are we now? People, if we want this church to last generations, we must be vigilant in our fight against self-righteousness. Our church will not last if we are self-righteous and legalistic. Here's why. God hates, and I said the word hates, God hates self-righteousness and legalism as much as worldliness, hypocrisy, and compromise. And He will oppose that in His church just as He will oppose worldliness and compromise. Do you realize that? His people are a people that should walk in a position of daily repentance, not self-righteousness. Now, why is Paul communicating all these things to us? Why is he telling us how to act in public? Well, have you ever had that sensation that you just feel like someone's watching you? It's a very strange sixth sense, isn't it? I remember one time, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm on a pastor's retreat, and I am so dead asleep. And I just had this sense someone's watching me. And I thought, okay, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, there's no way. And I opened my eyes, and there's the other pastor bending down, looking at my face 3 inches away from me. I honestly can say it was one of the most abrupt, scary, freak-out moments in my life. I mean, what the heck are you doing? That's what I said. And he said, Eric, you're snoring, and I'm trying to figure out how to help you prop your head up so you don't stop, so you stop snoring. You ever had that feeling someone's watching you? Okay. If you don't live with that feeling minute by minute as you are out in public, then I pray you start feeling that way. People are watching you. Those that know you're a Christian, oh, they're watching you. God knows that. And so He's very, very passionate about how we walk in life in front of these people He loves. Let's not walk in fear. Let's walk in faith. But let's recognize Let's recognize something. People who do not know the Lord, and know you know the Lord, they are learning what the Lord is like as they watch you. As they watch you interact with that boss who sometimes is really obnoxious, how do you respond? As you interact with those people in culture that sometimes can be real jerks, how do you respond? How do you, Christian, respond to conflict within the office or in the class? How do you respond when that leader fails morally? Do you join in the self-righteousness? How do you respond? How you respond speaks volumes about the God you believe in. So what does he do? He says, Titus, you got to remember. You got to remind them how to act in public. Lastly, the last thing that Paul says to Titus, he says, you got to get them to remember what they're supposed to do with their life. Remember what you're supposed to do with your life. Crete, I want you to remember what you're supposed to do with your life. Have you ever asked that question? What am I supposed to do with my life? Is this all there is to do? I mean, what is the point? Is life about getting a good job, getting a great house, getting a great car and a great wife and raising great kids and saving for a great retirement? In the end of the day, is that all it's about? Okay, we're Christians. Maybe it's also about finding a great church, finding a great singles ministry, finding a great spouse who loves the Lord. What is life really all about? What are we really supposed to do with our life? Well, verses 5 and 8 answer that. Let's read. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. What does he call us? He calls us heirs of the living God. Heirs of the living God, children of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God, who are called here to represent him and are called here to represent his kingdom to a dying world. How do we do that? Verse 8 couldn't be more clear. Look at verse 8 again. The saying is trustworthy. What saying is he talking about? The gospel. What has already been said. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. So that, or in order that, those who believe in God. Who are those who believe in God? Christians. So that Christians may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent, beautiful, attractive, and they're profitable. In other words, they're useful and helpful. You get it? The saying is trustworthy. What saying is he talking about? What has just been said? Insist on these things. What things? What he just said. So that those who believe, the Christians, may be careful. This word careful, it means set your mind on it. Be intentional about it. Almost in an anxious way. Be careful to devote yourselves to good works. These are excellent. Another word for excellent can be beautiful and attractive and they're profitable. Now, remember that word careful? That word careful is a really important word. Set your mind on good works. Be intentional about them, almost as if you're anxious about them. I was trying to figure out a way to illustrate this. Have you ever been on a four-way intersection and you're turning right and there is tons of traffic going by? It's like 5 o'clock rush hour and there is no space to get in and you're in a hurry and you gotta turn right on that red, but there is just no space. And so you're looking and looking and looking for that space, and you've got obnoxious friends in the back going, "Now, now, now, go now, now." You're like, "Be quiet. Oh, you missed it. 16 cars could have gone through there. Come on, now." And you're starting to get anxious about it. And you are so intent on getting your car into that spot. That's what he's talking about. Be careful. Be intentional. Keep your eyes focused and forward. Be ready and devoted for what? Good works. Good works. What are we called to do with our life? Verse 8. We are called to live a life of good works. Now, if you don't believe that, Paul has done us a favor. In 3 small chapters, he has told us 5 times to do good works. Chapter 2, verse 7, show yourself in all respects a model of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us from for himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. 3, verse 1, to be ready for every good work. 3, verse 8, be careful to devote themselves to good works. 3:14, and let your people learn to devote themselves to good works. And if you don't believe Titus, then just do an overview of the New Testament and you'll find 17 other verses telling you as a believer, your life is about doing good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in advance for all of us to do. Ladies, if you ever thought maybe good works is primarily for men, you're wrong. Acts chapter 9, verse 36, Luke mentions a lady named Dorcas. She probably got teased a lot in school, didn't she? I don't know, maybe that was a popular name back then, but I got to move on. Acts 9, verse 36. Acts 9, verse 36, listen to this. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. How don't you want that to be said about you? I mean, you just think about Luke in writing Acts. He could have picked from hundreds of disciples, I'm sure. And what does he do? He says, "Oh, you know what? I want Christians throughout centuries, I want them to know about this woman. And I want them to know how she was full of good works and acts of charity." That's what God wants our lives to be characterized by. The early church got that point. Listen to this letter. It's written in the early 300s from a Roman emperor named Julius, who really hated Christians. He's writing this letter to a pagan priest in the area of Galatia. Galatia is the area where the book of Galatians was written to. So here's Julius. Here's what he says to that pagan priest. "Why do we not notice that it is the Christians' kindness to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase their Christianity? I believe that we ought really and truly to practice every one of these virtues. And it is not enough for you alone to practice them, but so must all the priests in Galatia without exception. In the second place, admonish them that no priest may enter a theater or trade that is base and not respectable. In every city, establish hostels in order that strangers may profit by our generosity. I do not mean for our own people only, but for others also who are in need of money. For it is disgraceful. That no Christian ever had to beg. And the impious Galilean Christians support both their own poor and ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. You get that? Hey, pagan priest in Galatia, you know what? We got to learn some things from some Christians. You know why they're all converting there in Galatia to Christianity? Because they care for the poor. Because they care for the families and for the dead. Because they're caring. Because they're holy. That's phenomenal. Let's fast forward. About 1600 years to now. How are we doing? How are we doing with good works? Could this be said of us as a church? I'm not sure. And that's why Titus is to be reminded that these good works are tied to the gospel. If we want to change in these things, then we must remember and apply and act on the gospel. John Stott says that through the gospel we are delivered from the bondage of self-centeredness into the liberty of service. It's awesome, isn't it? Through the gospel, we are delivered from the bondage of self-centeredness into the liberty of service. What is a good work? When he says, do good works, what is a good work? Well, here's a good definition. Write this down. Here's a definition of what a good work is. You ready? You make somebody else's life better. You make someone else's life better. Through your sacrificial service because of your genuine faith. You make someone else's life better through your sacrificial service because of your genuine faith. Your whole life, Christian, is dedicated to this. Make other lives better through sacrificial service because of your genuine faith. That is what good works are. Why do we do good works? Why do we do good works? Simple. Because our Father does. We just saw that in chapter 3, verse 7. We just witnessed the greatest good work ever in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did we deserve it? Absolutely not. How did we earn it? His sacrificial service. We reflect Him. He is our Father. And what we see Him doing, we do. He has done the greatest good work ever for all of humanity. And He calls us to follow Him. He calls us to do the same thing. Make others' life better through sacrificial service because of your genuine faith. Why else do we do good works? Well, verse 8 is pretty clear. Why else do we do good works? These things are excellent and profitable for people. How simple is that? Do good works because it represents me and that's what I'm doing. Also do good works because it's excellent and profitable for people. Who's the people he's talking about? It's the same people he talked about in verse 2. It's all people in public. Why do good works? Because it's excellent and profitable. I love that word excellent. You know what that word excellent means? It means attractive. It means beautiful. Do good works because they're attractive. Well, what do you mean attractive, Paul? What do you mean by that? They attract them to something. Well, what is that? Potentially and possibly, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, they're attractive. They're also helpful, useful, profitable. What is he saying? Christian, do good works because it profits mankind. Do good works because it helps mankind. It brings profit to mankind. Isn't that amazing? God wants to bless mankind through you. Through your good works. That's why we do them. Who do we do good works for? Well, it's pretty clear. Christians and non-Christians. But I think there's one category that you might miss if you're not careful. There's a third category. Look at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. God saved the helpless. He saved the helpless and the one who could never pay Him back. Why did He do this? According to His mercy. He did this because of mercy. There is a category of people out there that we need to help. It is the ones who can never pay us back. It is the helpless. It is the poor. It is the orphan. It is the victim of injustice. It is the widow. And it is the sick. And what is God's command to you and to me in 2007? He says, Christian, you who have received much mercy, give much mercy. Give mercy to the helpless. Give mercy to the poor, to the orphan, to the person who is struggling and under an unjust government, to the widow, to the orphan. I hope you get that. That's why I'm so grateful to God that I can know people like Doug, and we can partner with ministries like Doug has in Covenant Mercies. That's why I'm so grateful to God that we can partner with a man like Jim Wynn, who is leading the charge for us as a Christian, and how we can get out into our community here in the D.C. area to help the widow, to help the poor, to help the orphan. Because we've been given so much mercy. We want to give back that mercy. Now listen, if you're aware of any way that we can connect with ministries in this area, or we can help and serve people that you're aware of that fall in that category, do me a favor. Call Jim Wynn right away and let us know about it, because we have a burden and passion to connect you who have found mercy with those who need mercy. You get that? I know we have a stupid name for it, but it's called The Spot. That's the whole point of The Spot. The whole point of The Spot is to connect you who have received much mercy with those others out there that don't have it at all and need it. How do we do good works? How do we do good works? It's very simple. Here's how you do a good work. You find a need and you fill it. You find a need and you fill it. Remember a couple months ago, we were talking about how one of the first things that Paul said to Titus was, he said to Titus, he says, okay, go in there and I want you to do something. He says, I want you to straighten out what is crooked, and I want you to bring order where there's disorder. That is the mindset of a church builder. That is the mindset of a person who's convinced that their life is about good works. You go into your church, your community, your family, your business, everywhere with that mindset. Okay, I'm looking for things. I'm looking for crooked things that need to be straightened. I'm looking for disorder where I can bring order through the grace of God. That's how you do good works. Your eyes are open and your mind is on. And you turn from the sinful disposition of self, where everything is about self. And you say, you know what? I'm sick and tired of writing that story of self. You know what I want to do, God? I want to trade up to your story. Where my life is about you and your glory. So give me eyes to see things that you desire to straighten out and bring order to. Isn't that awesome? You don't have to go through 5 years of training with this. You just have to, bloop, put your eyes on and your mind on and you look everywhere. Good works, good works, good works. That's my life's call. I'm called as a Christian to do good works. Ah, it's crooked. There's need there. Ah, there's some disorder there. I need to bring order to it. Where do we do these good works? Where do we do these good works? Your job. I don't mean look to do good works at your job, but actually see that your job, your vocation, your work can be your good work. You realize that? You realize as you integrate your faith with your vocation, and as you see on a macro level, on a big picture level, as you're sitting at your desk in your engineering firm, you are doing a spiritual work. Do you know that? You, along with your agency, are joining together and you are bringing order to where there's disorder. You are straightening out what is crooked. And if you do that to the glory of God because of your faith, that, my friend, is a good work. You realize that? So many times we just think that, well, good works is what I do at church and that's spiritual. But what I do at my job, well, you know what? That's just to make money. It's wrong. God has created in you gifts that He wants to bless mankind with. And as you're sitting at your desk, don't ever think for a second that if this is done in faith to the glory of God and you're bringing order and you're helping mankind, that is a spiritual call, my friends. As you're sitting there at your desk 50 hours a day, you are bringing honor to God. Where do you do good works? Your job. What'd I say? Ah, oh, man. 24, right? Yeah. We do good works at our job. We do good works at our church. We do good works in our community through our church. What are the needs in your family, your small group, your friends, your relatives? Do good works there. What are the needs in your community, your city, your work relationships, your school? Do good works there. Find them and do something about them. Finally, we do good works globally through our church. We live in an age where we can do good works in other nations, and aren't you grateful to God for that? You have the power to do good works all across the globe. You have an opportunity tonight to do a good work. We're holding this concert, this Uganda benefit concert, for the sole reason to just put before you an opportunity to do a good work and give to a gospel organization in Uganda. An amazing privilege we have to partner with organizations like Covenant Mercies. All right. I want to run through some things. Here's what we're not allowed to say as Christians when it comes to do good works, okay? Here's what we're not allowed to say. You ready for these? One, somebody else will do it. You cannot say that as a believer. Don't ever believe the lie that someone else will do it. No, you do it. Or you find someone else to do it. Number two, things that you cannot say as a Christian when it comes to do good works. I don't have time. We have 168 hours in the week. We sleep probably 49 of those. We go to work probably 55 hours of those. Probably 10 hours we do some church fellowship stuff. 10 hours we hang out with family and friends. And 7 hours we have quiet times, hopefully. That leaves about 37 hours in the week to do good works. That's a lot of good works to do. If we have the mindset of bringing glory to God and finding needs and filling them, that's 37 hours of doing a lot of good works out there in your family, in your church, globally, in the city. 3, can't say it's just me. Have you ever done that? It's just me. You have a thought, you see a need, it's just me. Listen, if you ever have an idea about how to serve someone else, that's not you. Okay? You are, by nature, selfish. Not a servant. So maybe that thought, an idea, is potentially the Holy Spirit prompting you. 4, I don't feel like it. That's obvious, isn't it? Selfishness. Repent of it. 5, I'm not doing well spiritually. Okay, repent and walk in holiness and then do good works. By the power of the gospel, you can do that. You're not doing well spiritually, there's compromise in your life. Glory to God, you can repent before Christ and His gospel, and you can take on His righteousness, and He can cleanse your conscience, and you can walk in good works. John told me last night a story about William Wilberforce, and he was a Christian. And he said that after 10 years of trying to convince Parliament in England to end slavery, which he did, he leaned over to his friend after they had voted, slavery had ended in England. He leaned over to his friend and co-worker and he said, "Okay, what's next?" I thought that is such a great picture for us. That we just have such a burden and passion to serve our fellow man to the glory of God. That we're never satisfied, no matter how great the task or work. That when it's accomplished, we don't rest. No, let's go to heaven tired, shall we? Our rest is coming. It's called heaven. It's eternity with Jesus Christ. Now let's work hard at good works. And when it's accomplished, let's lean over to our friends and our churches and say, "All right, what's next? You want to build churches that last? Let's dedicate ourselves to this. Let's dedicate ourselves to finding needs and filling them, and doing good works to the glory of God." Amen.